Let me invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Very familiar story for you, I am sure. How many times I have preached from this particular passage of Scripture down through the years, I do not know. I do know on occasion that we come to it, as most preachers do this time of the year. It is one of those staple, faithful Thanksgiving sermons and passages of Scriptures that pastors use. Luke chapter 17. We'll begin our reading as Jesus unveils it in verse 11. I've been remiss in asking you to stand with me on Sunday morning, so I would like for you to do that. If you would, if you're willing and able to, stand with me on the reading of this particular passage of Scripture. Beginning again in verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. They raised up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to be gathered together around your word. And as yet, we do not fear to gather in an assembly and study the Word of God. However, we are not unmindful of many thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ that one day we shall meet face to face. But right now, they're scattered across the face of this earth upon which we live, and many of them are meeting out of obedience to you, but also in fear of their lives. Many of them have already been taken into custody and are suffering horrid things because they refuse to deny the one who bought their souls on Calvary with his blood. Comfort them, Father. Comfort their families. May they stand truly as examples for us to follow. Their unbending spirit, driven by the Spirit of God. Help us, Heavenly Father, to mimic their strength that they find in you. Now, Lord, place our hearts and minds upon the subject before us of thanksgiving. May it become our character and our nature to be thankful. May a grateful heart continue to evolve in us until you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. If there's one, there are many things in our life I want to change. I have many faults, many weaknesses, many errors. Most of them are evident. Most of them you've probably seen at one time or another. But if there's one thing that I would dearly love to change, it is to become more grateful. I long to be more thankful. And I don't pray about it as I should, you know, and that's really the only way you're ultimately going to get there. But I really believe that being genuinely thankful would change my whole attitude about everything. And I believe if I were more grateful and thankful, I think it would change the hearts of those around me. I think it would affect other people, not just me, but everybody will be affected by our grateful spirit toward an Almighty God. I realize that change comes from the inside. It's more than just going through the motions. We've got to have a heart change. Change from the inside and let it work out to the outside. Some people are just unthankful. You might know a few people like that. They're just not thankful. They gripe and they complain. They bellyache. They don't ever see anything good. They're just ungrateful people. I pray that you are at least not in that group of people. You know? And some people, you know, in that group are formally thankful. You know, on the outside they're thankful. When I think about people who are formally thankful on the outside, my mind goes to the Oscars. Now, I am not a fan of the Oscars. I don't, as far as I know, I've probably seen a little bit of the show. As far as I know, I've never just sat down and watched the Oscars. I've never had a real interest in doing that. And whatever I know about the Oscars, I see on TV in news clips, you know, because it's a news item and they broadcast it on the newsreel. And they'll always show some actor, some actress standing on the stage, you know, and they're holding their little Oscar statue, I guess, award, whatever it is that they hold up there, you know. And they're standing up there and before the people and they're formally thinking all the little people that made them so great. You know, they're up there with their statue trying to put on an air of gratefulness. But you can really see that they're really arrogant and they're really proud, you know. And they received this award, this statue, to honor them for being great actors. And what that means is they made a lot of money for the company, is basically what that boils down to. But anyhow, the idea is they're supposed to recognize their talent. And so they thank all the people that made it possible for them to stand there on the stage and hold the statue there, you know, the Oscars. Well, the second group of people are the people who are genuinely thankful. And I mean, you know, I would put myself in this group. That, you know, on Thanksgiving or Thanksgiving week, you know, I do pause, and our family does pause, and we do thank God, and we do take time of our schedule to recognize Him as the giver and sustainer of all things, and we do pray a thankful prayer to God, and it is genuine, and it is heartfelt, and I truly am grateful, and, you know, and I think a lot of us are probably in that second group of people. But the third group of people, that group is a little more narrow. And that's the group I want to be in. Okay, but I'm not. I want to be in that third group of people where their character and their nature and their first response is to be thankful and grateful. I mean, it flows out of them. It is part of who they are. And when you think about these people in that third group, you are always reminded that they are so grateful for everything in life. It just oozes out of them. They speak it and they demonstrate it in their own attitudes. They live it. That's the group I want to be a part of. I am thankful and I am grateful, but it's just not fully gripping my heart and my whole being. And I want to be that person. So my question is to me, and maybe it's not to you, my question to me is, how do I jump over to the next group? How do I get in that third group where thankfulness is me, part of me, and I demonstrate it? Well, that's the reason I've chosen the particular passage that we're going to look at this morning, because I believe there are principles in this particular passage of Scripture that are going to help me get there. And maybe they'll be of some benefit to you on my journey. I don't know. I hope they will be. And I hope that you, if you're not in that third group, I hope you're like me. I pray that you're in the third group already. I pray that's what you are. But if you're like me, you want to be in that third group. And so I think we need to look at this particular passage of Scripture and see how it comes about. So here we find in verse 11 that it says that while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Okay, so Luke notes this, that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the reason Luke notes that is because Luke is looking back. Okay? He's writing his book and he's looking back over his time with Jesus Christ and he's remembering some things that went on. And he looks at this as the last trip. Luke remembers this is the last trip that Jesus is going to make to Jerusalem. This is the grand finale trip for Jesus Christ. He gets to Jerusalem and his prophecy about him being killed by the chief priests and the prophets and all those people is going to come true. So Luke is looking back and he's seeing that this is it for Jesus Christ. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified there. He's going to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Luke puts all that together. Now, on the way there, though, the Bible says he passes on the border between Samaria and Galilee and he enters into one of these little villages that are along the borderline there, and there are 10 lepers there in that little village. And they cry out for the Lord's attention. Now, you got to understand, these 10 lepers are kind of like a little group. You can spot them because they're like an island. These 10 lepers are like an island. And what I mean by that is, as it says in the Scripture, they were separated. Okay, so, and you know, nobody was even getting close to this little 10, I mean, basically this little group of lepers. They could about go anywhere they wanted to go because it's like parting the crowd. You know, nobody wanted to be close to these guys because leprosy was incurable. It was a horrible, wretched, awful disease at this particular time. I mean, these 10 guys had their faces disfigured. Part of their noses were probably missing. Their ears had maybe fallen off. Their fingers were gnarled, and some of them didn't even have fingers, you know. They did the best they could to walk around without any toes on their feet. Their feet were half rotted off. The stench of death was all over them. They were just revulsive. And people didn't want to be around them at all, because they stunk and they had the smell of death all around them. There was no cure. There was no hope for them. And so they're crying out to Jesus. And, you know, we talk today about social distancing. And listen to me, social distancing was already going on at this particular time. As a matter of fact, I was reading one commentator, and one commentator said it was the law, at least it was understood as custom, that you stayed at least 6 feet away. I'm serious. This is what the commentator said. He said you stayed at least 6 feet away from anybody that was a leper, you know. And so it was the sick people. It was the sick people that were ostracized. It was the sick people that were told to stay away. The normal healthy people, they just went around their own business. But the sick people were quarantined, so to speak. And so this is what's going on. Jesus comes upon this particular scene and they begin to cry. The Bible says they cry out, Jesus, they knew who he was. He'd been around for 3 years. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Okay? Have mercy on us. The first principle that I see that's going to change my heart is if I genuinely, truly, continually and constantly embrace Jesus, not just as my Savior, but as my Master. That's what they said. Jesus, Master, Lord. They were embracing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So often we think that being thankful begins with just enumerating the things that we need to be thankful for. And so we go through this list, you know, that we have, we're thankful for it, you know, but that's not where it begins. Thankfulness truly begins with recognizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I really believe that continuous Lordship of Jesus Christ, being conscious of Him all the time, is one of the things that is missing in my life. Recognizing Him as Lord of all. It is the missing element, I believe, of true Christian, genuine thankfulness. The feeling of Lordship. That sense of dependency. When you're talking about Jesus Christ being Lord, you're talking about being dependent. You're talking about relying on Him. You're talking about having a sense of weakness in the presence of Him, a need of support. Beloved, one of the greatest, I believe, one of the greatest afflictions that the world has today, and particularly in our country, is prosperity. Don't get me wrong. I like prosperity. Beloved, you know, I like driving a nice car when I have to travel to Virginia. You know? I like getting up in the morning and having a hot shower. We got one of them little towel warmers. You put your towel in there and you turn it on. It gets warm, and when you get out of the shower, you put that warm towel. That's prosperity, folks. That's ease. That's comfort. That's living in the United States of America that God has blessed with so much prosperity and so many things. And God's been good to this country in so many ways on so many different levels. But at the same time, I know that the blessings of God has dulled our senses to the need of God. It's like a medication that's numbed us to the reality that we still need to depend upon God. God never meant for His blessings of goodness and affluence to become a stumbling block to our need for Him. Our country has been deceived by our prosperity. We think we're strong. We think because of our science and because of our advancements and because of our medical technology today that we stem sickness, that we stem death, and we stem pain. We don't need God. We can handle it. We have all we need right now to take care of all of our problems. Our country is thinking that way and sinking that way. The single greatest falsehood of evolution is not the denial of God, but the denial that God is the source of everything. That, to me, is the single greatest falsehood of the evolution, of the lie of evolution. Because out of that comes this idea we can take care of ourselves. Out of evolution comes this idea that we don't need anything. We are self-sufficient and we got it together. We don't need God. Who needs God? God doesn't even exist. The existence of God inherently breeds a knowledge of weakness. The existence of God inherently breeds the idea that we are helpless, that we are feeble, that we need someone who is greater than ourselves. The existence of God breeds those things, that we are powerless and there's someone who is more powerful. Why do we rebel so much against the idea that we are weak? Why do we rebel against the idea that we are helpless? Why do we not like the idea that we are weak? Why is it those terms and descriptions of ourselves of being helpless? Why do those things so great against us? You know why? Because every one of those terms creates fear. Fear, being powerless, being weak, being incapable, not having it together. We don't like those feelings. And we try to dull those feelings. Everybody here knows the dread of being afraid. You've all been there. We've all been there. Everybody here knows what it's like to be vulnerable. And the fear that vulnerability builds within us emotionally. But you see, beloved, that's exactly what God wants. He wants you to know you're vulnerable. He wants you to know you're weak. He wants you to know that you're incapacitated. Because that's how He gets your attention, to depend upon Him. And He wants you to feel those things, yes. Some of you read through the Bible every year, okay? I try to read through the Bible every year. I don't always read all the passages every year. I try to read through it every year. Weekends give me a big problem. I give me a big problem on weekends reading through my Bible. You know? And I hope that you do. And I'm not going to cut you any slack this morning. If you don't, you say, well, I'm too busy to read through my Bible. Let me tell you, I'm not going to have any grace or mercy on you. Fact of the matter is, you're too busy. If that's really what you're saying to yourself, I don't have time to read my Bible every year. I don't have time to read the Bible at all. You are too busy, okay? And you need to get on a stick, and you need to get on a ball, and you need to start reading your scriptures. I'm telling you, a storm is coming. And it is going to be violent, and it's going to be wretched, and the wind is going to blow, and the whatever you count as your anchor right now, whatever foundation you've got your life built on right now, I can promise you it is going to fail you. The only foundation that you're going to have that's going to withstand what's coming down the pipeline is the Word of God, and you need to be building your life on it. You need to have your mind and your heart on the Word of God. Period. Period. But anyhow, as I started to say, when you're reading through the Bible, you often get to these old prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You remember those guys? Big prophets. There's some little prophets as well. But over and over, as I've read through the Bible, one of the things I see in those old prophets, they keep saying over and over is, God says, so that you may know that I am Lord. Have you noticed that? When you read through the Old Testament particularly, and particularly the prophets, over and over you see the phrase, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So that you may know that I am the Lord. So that you may know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over again. Have you ever noticed the context of that particular phrase? You ever noticed the context? There's two contexts of that particular phrase. Two. Only two. One is when God is blessing them and prospering them. But the one that is more off context, the context that more off surrounds that particular phrase, is when God has said, I am going to destroy everything that you see. I'm going to take away your lives. I'm going to take your livelihood. I'm going to destroy your capital. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to take you into captivity, and there you shall be. And then He says, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I thought, isn't that strange? We have to be brought down to our knees. We have to be brought down to our failures. We have to be brought down to our weakness so that we may know that He is the Lord. That's what God said. I'm not telling you. I'm not making this up. This is what God said. I'm just repeating the Bible to you, you know? So that we have nothing to lean on. The point is that He was getting Israel and Jerusalem to the point where they realized they didn't have anything else. They had nothing. And God, because God took everything so that they may know that He's the Lord. We need to be weak. That's how we know the Lord. That's lordship. Is that He is in control of it all. Our essence of existence is to depend upon the Lord. Verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15. When He saw them, He said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Verse 15 says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. The second principle is seeing God's blessings. First principle is the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Second principle that will change your life is continually seeing the blessings. Notice that says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed. He saw that he had been healed. Now, the reality is, of course, that all 10 of them were healed, right? That's what the Bible says, all 10 were healed. They all go away, they all head toward the temple. They're all going down the road to the priest. 9 of them, just like this one, saw whoa, look at my, whoa, my skin is, it's not white, my skin is flesh. Oh, look, I have all of my fingers. And they probably felt their, oh, I have my nose. And maybe they felt their ears. Oh, I have my ears back, you know. And so all 10 of them, to some degree or another, looked down and said, oh, look here, I have all my toes back, you know. And so they all undoubtedly realized that they had been healed. I mean, how could you miss it, right? Their skin was brought back. They felt good. The pain was gone. The nauseousness was gone. They were healed. All of them saw it, right? But one saw more. One saw more. The Bible says this. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back glorifying God. So the first principle is that we acknowledge the total lordship of Jesus Christ. Our total dependency upon Him. And when you approach the throne of God, you approach it boldly, sure, but you approach it with a desire to be weak before Him, knowing that you need God and that everything you have comes from God. That's the second principle. That everything you have comes from God. You remember at the time that this leper was healed, more than likely, he had nothing. I mean, nothing. He had some straggly rags that he called clothing, okay? That's what he had. He might have had something to try to cover up his feet, but he had no home. He had the only food these guys got was the food that somebody had mercy enough to give to them. And so they depended upon people to feed them. He didn't have his own food. He had nowhere to go to call home. I mean, he went to a leper's colony out there and probably lived in some kind of a shack, and he was surrounded by a bunch of other dying lepers as well. He had nothing. Then all of a sudden, boom, in an instant, Christ heals him. What happens? Everything comes back. Not only does he get his body back, but he gets his relationship back with his children. I can go and I can be a dad. I can go and I can be a father again. I can go back to my wife. I can go and I can be a husband again. I can enjoy the love of my own wife. And I can be with my brothers and I can be with my sisters and my aunts. And I can see my mom and dad. I can go out and I can get a job and I can work and I can have a social life. All of a sudden, boom, in an instant, he got his whole life back. Just like that. Just like that. Got everything back. And it says, because he turned back, glorifying God. You know, folks, we have to sometimes work at making ourselves conscious of the blessings of God. Oh, how I get caught up in the world. How I get caught up in what I have to do. In my schedule. And like I said earlier, you know, I'm not often conscious when I get in my car that I got gas in it. And I can drive that car anywhere I want to go. I got oil in it. I got sheets on my bed. I got a bed to sleep on. I got towels and wash rags, and I got a house that's pleasant to live in, and an air conditioning and heating and a washer and a dryer. And oh, my Lord. Oh, so much and so little gratefulness. So little gratefulness. Ashamed of myself? You bet. You bet. We got to attach God's name to everything we got, folks. We need to attach God's name to everything we have. That's what this guy did. He turns back and he's glorifying God. And we sing the song, and maybe we should have, I didn't even think about calling you, Brother Doyle. Maybe we should have sung the song, Count Your Many Blessings. And take them one by one. Sorry, Miss George. All right, verse 16. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. He fell on his face. Fell at the Lord's feet. What was it? Because he was overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed? Have you ever genuinely been overwhelmed? I mean, this guy was. You know, he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen anybody fall at somebody else's feet in your entire life? Have you ever seen anybody fall at somebody else's feet? I haven't. Maybe you have. I have never seen that. I have sometimes gone in my office and fallen on my face and prostrate myself on the ground before God and prayed to Him. Yes, I've done that. But to fall literally at somebody's feet, I've never seen anybody do that. And if we did see somebody do it, we'd say they're out of their minds. What's the matter with them? They've lost it. This guy comes back. He's so overwhelmed with the goodness of God, so overcome with thankfulness to God, that he falls at the feet of the one who healed him. He couldn't hardly believe that he was healed. He couldn't hardly believe that Jesus Christ had done this for him. It's kind of akin to being saved. If you've been saved, you know what that means. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're overwhelmed by the love of God. You understand now that you're free from your sins, and all of a sudden you have this new desire in your heart to please God. And you look at the cross totally different now, and you see the blood totally different now, and you're overwhelmed that you have eternal life. And all you did was repent and believe. Overwhelmed. Some of you remember the apartheid. It was a terrible time in South Africa. And after apartheid was over, they started bringing the white-skinned police officers to judgment. They did some horrible things, and on a particular judgment day, an elderly lady was there taking part and listening to what the white-skinned police officers were saying. And an officer by the name of Van de Broek was there. And he acknowledged that he had shot this lady's 18-year-old son point blank. After they shot him, they took his body out and they started a fire and they literally began to roast his body on fire. They were drunk and they were having a party, and they would turn his body over and over in the fire until ultimately the body was consumed. Nothing left. If that wasn't bad enough, 8 years later they came back. Only this time they got her husband. And they dragged him off and they bound him. And then about midnight they came back and got her. And they brought her to where her husband was. And when she got there, she found that they had bound her husband. But not only bound him, but they had placed him upon a pile of lumber. And so they forced her to watch as they began to take a can of gasoline and pour it over her husband's body. And then wait a few minutes in anticipation, and finally they lit the match. Boom. And her husband's body goes up in flames. And she's there and she's being forced to watch her husband burn and be consumed. But she remembered that the last thing that her husband said was two words: forgive them. Forgive them. They burned his body until it was completely consumed. completely gone. He now sat there before the court. This Van de Broek. And he was being judged. So they turned to the lady and they say to her, "What do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? How do you want us to carry out the judgment?" And so she said, "I want three things." She said, "Number one, I want you to take me to the place where you burned my husband's body. And I want to gather up some of the ashes that were there of his body, and I want to give him a proper burial." She said, "Number two," she said, "I want you to come." She said, "I still have a lot of love left in me. I have a lot of love. And I want you to come to the ghetto 2 days every month and spend that day as I mother you. As I mother you." And then she said, "Number three, I want you to know that God has forgiven you. And that I have too." And she said, "I want someone to take me across the courtroom to this man. Because I want to give him a hug and put my arms around him so that he knows that I have forgiven him." They led him across the courtroom, led her across the courtroom. Before she got there, the man fainted, fell out of his chair. He was so overwhelmed by such love and such kindness and such forgiveness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine him sitting there, fearing for his life, knowing that all she had to do was say, "Kill him, and I want you to burn him alive." Can you imagine what was going through his heart and his mind? What was racing through his emotions as he sat there and he waited for her to finally give the word? Can you imagine the stiffness, the complete fear that overtook his body? Then all of a sudden, just like that, he was forgiven. Don't you know the release would cause him to faint and be overwhelmed? He was overwhelmed such that he fell out of the chair because of the release. He was going to live. He's going to live. He had to pay for what he'd done. There's one called a Savior, Jesus Christ. You've done some atrocious things to him. You've offended a holy God with your sins. You deserve more than just being burned alive in this body. You deserve being burned alive forever and forever and forever. That's not God's threat. God doesn't threaten you with going to hell. No. Hell is simply a manifestation of how holy and pure and righteous He is. He loves you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins on the cross. Give you the hope of eternal life. To live forever and forever in the presence of a mighty God. And He simply offers that to you, that forgiveness to you, through your repentance, through your faith in Him. And you establish a relationship with Him. It's real. Life changing. He becomes your Lord. And you sense that not only your salvation, but everything you have comes from Him at that moment. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come forward to help us with the invitation hymn this morning. As you follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit today, hopefully to have a greater gratefulness in your heart. But also, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know Him. You need to know Him more than ever. You need to know Him. Would you stand with me, please?
521.
All right, you've heard the page number. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to praise you and to lift up your holy name. You are worthy of more than we could possibly express with our lips or with our tongues. We look forward to that day when we gather with you in the heavenly realm. And there we will see you in such glory that we too will be overwhelmed. We will fall at your feet just like this man did. And we will praise you and we will worship you and we will do it from the top of our voices. Heaven and all of its glory and all of its majesty will be open before us forever and forever and forever without end. Without end, we will be in your presence. Such joy. But Lord, may a little bit of that joy and a little bit more of that gratefulness spill over into our hearts right now. We may leave this building with a determination filled by the Holy Spirit to be more grateful. Help us to stop the whining tongue. Help us to stop, Heavenly Father, the ungratefulness, the complaining and the murmuring that I am so guilty of. But the greatest joy and the greatest thankfulness of all is that being saved. And maybe there's one who needs that salvation today. Touch their hearts, O mighty God, and make them forever grateful through the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I hear the Savior say, thy stream.